From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Without the holiness of God, sin is just failure, but not failure before God. And without the holiness of God, grace is no longer grace. It is not grace from God, grace from the God who against his own holy nature has reconciled sinners to himself in Christ. And without justification, there is no gospel. With no gospel, there's no Christianity. So if we lose sight of the holiness of God, we lose sight of the entire faith.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, A Righteous Branch. In his remarkable prophecy about the Messiah, Jeremiah wrote, "He will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is our eternal, all-wise King, in whom we find salvation and security. He is our Lord and our righteousness. Have you found salvation and security in the eternal King of glory? The scripture text for today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, A Righteous Branch.
Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, and let's read verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up their day that a righteous sprout, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." It is important to observe that this shoot is righteous. David and his descendants sinned and were not perfectly righteous. In David's life, we think about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, as well as a whole series of other things that he did, the numbering of the people and so on. Certainly his descendants had some of the greatest wickedness ever seen in the Old Testament. From the idolatry in Israel, Manasseh's killing of his children and setting up pagan worship in Israel. The Messiah is set forth as one who is perfectly righteous. Isaiah 53:9 states that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Not only is he personally righteous, the righteousness and justice will characterize his reign, as we just read in Isaiah 9 and 11. Jeremiah spoke a prophetic woe to the wicked kings of Judah who were not just and righteous. In contrast to these wicked kings, the Messiah will reign wisely and in a perfectly just and righteous manner. Remember that in the Old Testament, the throne of the king of Israel functioned as a type of the throne of God. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29:23, very interesting statement concerning the throne of Israel. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered and all Israel obeyed him." It's interesting how the throne of Israel is even called the throne of the Lord. The king ruled in Israel as a vicegerent of the Lord. But that symbolically looked forward toward this messianic king's throne. In the new covenant, Christ is sitting and ruling on the throne of God over his kingdom, the church. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, set forth this idea. And look at Acts chapter 2, where we see that Pentecost sermon. And after quoting Psalm 16 on the resurrection, a psalm of David, in Acts 2:29, Peter said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Notice that Peter takes the prophecy of the resurrection and says, it wasn't David speaking of himself. He's buried right over there. But he knew that God had promised to him to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. And so in light of that, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection. Peter goes on in verses 34 and 35 to quote Psalm 110 about the Messiah's reigning. For it was not today that it was not day that he ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Contrary to modern dispensational thought, the scriptures depict Christ as reigning on the throne of David, which symbolized the heavenly throne right now. Right now, as he reigns on the heavenly throne, he fulfills the prophecies of the one reigning on the throne of David. We see many scriptures in the New Testament where he is head of his church in Ephesians 1, 20-23, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool before my feet. It's reiterated throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 1:8, quoting Psalm 45, says, "Your throne, O God, is above the heavens. You reign righteously." Older and older, that idea is set forth. We also notice in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, that in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is a common Old Covenant way of describing the total number of the elect of God, the complete number of the redeemed community. The church, over which Christ is the head, is comprised of all the elect, from Jews and Gentiles. The redeemed people of God will dwell securely because of the Messiah's reign. And in fact, remember, at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel didn't exist anymore. It had been dispersed among the nations. We see first they will dwell securely because he rules over all his creation as well as the church. He is the messianic king who rules. He is providentially ordering the affairs of the lives of his people for good. One of the most loved promises, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, certainly applies to this idea of his reign and rule. Second, they will dwell securely because the redemptive work of the Messiah frees all the redeemed from condemnation. If you are in Christ, condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. Romans 8:1 brings out there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The justice of God has been fulfilled in Christ. Third, they will dwell securely because their salvation is secure. As Jesus said in John 10, the Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. All, as Romans 8:30 mentions, all who are justified are glorified. Charles Spurgeon said, "What? Did Christ at one tremendous draught of love drink my damnation dry, and shall I be damned after that? God forbid. What, shall God be unrighteous to forget the Redeemer's work for us, and let the Savior's blood be shed in vain? Not hell itself, as others indulge the thought, which has only been worthy of the men who are traitors to God's truth." Finally, we see that the Messiah's name will be the Lord, our righteousness. That little phrase has an unusual syntax in Hebrew. Theodore Leitch suggests that the construction emphasizes two things. It designates the essence of the Messiah, that he is righteousness, that he is holy. And it designates, secondly, the idea that he is God in the flesh. And I think we would add the idea that we see an extension of his work of redemption, that our righteousness ultimately comes from Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. We see a statement that the Messiah who is coming will be the perfectly righteous and holy God. When we think about the holiness of God, we think of two aspects of His holiness, His majestic holiness and His ethical purity. The idea of His majestic holiness refers to the idea of God's transcendent glory. He has the power of being in Himself. He has aseity. We see that associated with Jesus in John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. Think about Hebrews 1:3, where He upholds all things by the word of His power. We also think about His attribute of ethical purity. When we think about God in our prayers and our worship, we need to keep this attribute of His holiness strongly in our thinking. A strong application of this idea contained in our text this morning is the idea of God's holiness. That has been greatly lost in the church in the latter part of the 20th century to our present time. David Wells, a professor at Gordon-Conwell, has written extensively on this issue going on in our present evangelical community. And he said, it will be impossible to recover a vivid otherworldliness without recovering a fresh vision of God as holy. We today are actually on the verge of a fresh theological discovery of a different kind, and he says that sarcastically. It is that God is centrally love and He is only peripherally and remotely holy. And in so doing, we are on the verge of standing Scripture on its head. No, the holiness of God is not peripheral. It is central. And without this holiness, our faith loses its meaning entirely. As P.T. Forsyth declared a century ago, sin is but the defiance of God's holiness. Grace is but its action upon sin. The cross is but its victory. And faith is but its worship. And so without a compelling vision of the holiness of God, worship inevitably loses its awe. The truth of God's Word loses its interest. Obedience loses its virtue and the church loses its moral authority. When I read church growth material that tells me to do demographic studies, find out what all the felt needs are and gear everything in the church toward those felt needs, I think we lose our moral, prophetic voice as a church when we do that. Wells continues, and it is precisely here that modernity, which is more or less synonymous with the world in the New Testament, has made its deepest intrusion into the life of the church. Modernity has rearranged our appetites. Because of our therapeutic culture, we favor relational matters over those that are moral. The consequence of which is that God's holiness is pushed into the background and His love is brought into the foreground. Mysticism then flourishes and cognitive conviction retreats. R.C. Sproul has said that we live in the most anti-intellectual age in the history of the church. I think he's right. Self-surrender is devalued and self-fulfillment is prized. Preoccupation with character fades and fascination with personality and self-image advance. The God in whom love has replaced wrath produces a Christianity that is appealing for its civility, but one that has no serious word for a world that is racked by evil. It is a form of belief that is sympathetic but not searching, that lends its ear but not to revelation of the Holy One. Without the holiness of God, sin is just failure, but not failure before God. It is failure without the presumption of guilt, without retribution, indeed without any serious moral meaning at all. And without the holiness of God, grace is no longer grace. It is not grace from God, grace from the God who against his own holy nature has reconciled sinners to himself in Christ. And without justification, there is no gospel. With no gospel, there's no Christianity. So if we lose sight of the holiness of God, we lose sight of the entire faith. And we lose the right to call ourselves Protestants in any recognizable historical sense. Christ is called our righteousness. It emphasizes in the construction the idea that He is righteous as well as the one who reigns righteously. He is righteous. He is holy. I think it's only as you understand the holiness of God that you see the love and mercy of God that's set forth in Christ. When God's holiness is not understood, it leads to numerous problems. One is, as people substitute a false righteousness or spirituality for a real one. David Wells mentioned a mysticism that flourishes in that. Usually certain external points are set up as true righteousness, and that's spirituality. People often bring extra-biblical or non-biblical beliefs and attitudes to their study of the Bible and to their Christian lives. And they're very vocal about those points, and those are true righteousness. In reality, they are committing the sin of adding legislation to the Word of God and creating a worldview and ethical perspective that is not based on Scripture. Second, understanding God's holiness and man's alienation from God enables us to understand the second aspect of this prophecy about the Messiah's work. The Lord is righteous, and our righteousness. Understanding the Lord's righteousness attacks our spiritual pride. Lost people hold on to their conception that they are basically righteous before God. I had an encounter this week with a person who self-consciously identified himself as an Anabaptist. And he then proceeded to debate with me concerning the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that Christ's righteousness is not imputed to the believer. And I asked him, "How are you saved? How does a person come to salvation?" "Well, we're in a process of being saved." And he went on to describe basically a total works righteousness salvation. The only way anyone can claim that some action of theirs has merit before God or has a righteousness before God is to not understand what God's holiness is and to be ignorant of the demands of that holiness. In order to be at peace with a holy God, we must be perfectly righteous. And the only way we can be perfectly righteous is if Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust in Him, all the merits of Jesus are your merits, are imputed to you. All the sufferings of Jesus are your sufferings. Every one of His merits is imputed to you. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if He were you, He in your stead, you in His stead." Substitution, that's the word. Christ the substitute for sinners. Christ standing for men and bearing the thunderbolts of divine opposition to all sin. He being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. Man standing in Christ's place and receiving the sunlight of divine favor. J. Gresham Machen said it this way, "To say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by the one in whom faith is reposed." The fact that the Lord is our righteousness and that He is holy and reigns justly also speaks to the Christian. The Lord's perfect righteousness addresses areas of Christian growth. A true understanding of God's righteousness as revealed in Scripture in terms of His ethical purity and the law of God gives us a true pattern for our sanctification, not one that we make up out of our own speculation. While the believer rests on being justified by faith alone, it is also possible for the Christian to sin in a variety of areas. And especially, I think, looking at Christ's righteousness in this area confronts that there are common issues in the Christian community of pride and self-righteousness. Jonathan Edwards, to his congregation, preached for almost a year on 1 Corinthians 13, dealing with issues of self-righteousness, of arrogance, of anger and rage and gossip and slander, all the ways that where Christian love would not be expressed. Those sermons are contained in book form in his work, Charity and Its Fruits. And if you've never read that book, I think it's one of the five most significant books I've ever read in my Christian life. And I just cannot emphasize enough that you need to read it and study it and inculcate some of the things that he says into your life. It's his profound exposition concerning sanctification. Edwards made a point. He asked his congregation in terms of Christian love, and I would ask this to you and examine your hearts. Do you ever find yourself feeling spiritually superior to all the Christians around you, or at least to some of them? You know so many things better than they do about the Christian life. And we can always find someone not doing something as well as we know or do it. And Edwards asked, he said, do you respond with an attitude of spiritual superiority, pride, or arrogance? And realize those may be much greater sins in the eyes of God than what you are criticizing and finding fault in your congregation or Christian brethren. It's interesting, as Edwards preached on those subjects, the response of this congregation was to kick him out. They had the distinction historically of kicking out the greatest theological mind perhaps in American history. The holiness of God continues to confront us with true righteousness throughout our Christian lives. It calls us to repentance. Examine your heart in this regard. None of us are immune. After many years in ministry, it's probably one of the most common areas I've seen among God's people. This passage in Jeremiah confronts us with the promise of God being fulfilled, the origin, the reign of the Messiah, not only the reign that we see now, but anticipate in its full consummation in the future. It calls believers to apprehend the holiness of God, to have a new awe, a new sense of wonder at the God we worship, we pray to, we come before in our lives. It calls us to examine our hearts in terms of our personal sanctification. And I would encourage you especially to think about 1 Corinthians 13. Read through it. And think about it in terms of God's holiness and the standard of righteousness in His law, which Scripture says is summarized in love for God and love for neighbor. Apply it to your own life in reflection, in prayer, and repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for those promises that were made to Your people throughout the Old Covenant. And the witness of that one that was coming, which the Holy Spirit used to save His people throughout that period. We thank You that we look back and see the fulfillment of so many of those promises. And we look forward to that day when every enemy has been subdued. And we come into the new heavens and the new earth in our full redemption. Father, as we think of Your holiness, we are keenly aware of our unholiness. We We recognize that we can only stand before you with Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And we ask that in our sanctification, that we would not be so preoccupied with external issues that we neglect or set aside those issues that are the issues of heart. We pray that we would be a people who truly reflect what Christian love is, done to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Jeremiah wrote, "He will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." This prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our blessed Messiah and Redeemer. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, "A Righteous Branch." Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, "A Righteous Branch." Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.